Last time we started talking about the Great Commission, and so if you wouldn't mind turning back to Matthew chapter 28, thought we could talk about that just a wee bit more. So I'm in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And I'll read the passage for us again. Again, a very familiar passage, but I think there's perhaps more to it in terms of its importance for Matthew. By the way, of course, Matthew had a lot of resurrection appearances of Jesus from which he could speak about. And the fact that he chooses to end on this one, I think, is evidence of some emphases, motifs, in the book of Matthew itself, some theological emphases. And that's where we've been coming from. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, he says in verse 16, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The last time I reminded you of our discussion of worship, we also talked about the nature of doubt here in Matthew. And we had also begun speaking about this idea of all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I had noted that this is the highest claim of authority in the book of Matthew, all authority. Now, and that there had been this kind of escalation leading up to it, and that the nature of this authority evidences a direct claim to deity. If it was right for the people to interpret his statement about the Son of Man appearing on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and thus to accuse him of blasphemy, then it was all the more right to see this claim to all authority as being a claim to deity. And should you have any doubt of that in Matthew, there is the striking way that he says to baptize in verse 19. Baptize them in the name, and there's a singular word there, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there you have the Trinitarian name. A direct claim to deity on the part of the Son, because he claims to have the very same name as the Father and as of the Holy Spirit. So this is the kind of authority that Jesus is claiming here. And of course, we recognize that he, in fact, has that authority. It is in light of that authority that he has the following command: go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching. Now, this is where I wanted to give you a little bit of background in terms of Greek. There are four verbs there. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. Those are the four verbs. However, if you study the Greek, three of them are participles, and only one is an actual imperative. Okay? So, literally, what you have is the participle going, and then you have the main idea is to make disciples, and then you have two other participles, baptizing and teaching. Now, it is not the case in English that we would normally say, going, make disciples, right? So it's not possible to translate it literalistically from Greek into English, which is why your English translations almost inevitably translate, instead of going, it's go, right? As if it's an imperative. But it is not, strictly speaking, an imperative in Greek. Now, that's not sufficient in terms of our discussion here, in terms of the import of the verbs, okay? Greek participles, to give you a little bit of background here, I do this with my exegesis students. We talk about participles for like days at a time. It's an exciting discussion. That's why you should all take Greek. But the participles have a variety of different uses in Greek. And the options then, in terms of determining what is meant by the participle here as opposed to the participles here and here, are basically as follows. First, let me note that the going precedes make disciples. The baptizing and the teaching follow. This, in my mind, implies that the going, the use of this participle, may be different than the use of these two participles. But the use of these two participles is probably the same between one another. When I talk about the use of the participle, you see more, a little bit more what I mean. One possibility with a Greek participle is around an imperative, especially after imperatives, but around imperatives, a participle can take on the flavor of the imperative, of the command. So this could be go, like an imperative here. And likewise, this could be baptize as a command and teach as a command. And in point of fact, there are English translations that do that. They do that with all three. Almost every English translation that I know does it with the first one. Go, make disciples. Okay? However, there is another use of especially the possibility of go. It would set up the kind of temporal context for the main verb. And the main verb is the imperative, make disciples. Okay? So the temporal context would be like when you go or as you go. All right? So there's another option for going. When we come down to baptizing and teaching, it's less likely that they're setting up the temporal context for making disciples. There's a couple other possibilities. We do this in English. Let's see. If I say, I open the hatch, letting the water flow out. It's a little odd phrase, but if I said something like that, what's implicitly the connection of letting the water out? There's a participle with open the hatch. Well, in order to, like a purpose, or that's the result, okay? So this could be purpose or result. In order to baptize, and in order to teach. That's one other option. Another way of doing a participle in English and also in Greek, I'm trying to think of a good example, but it would be something like, I taught them many things, reading the Bible and studying it thoroughly. Reading, studying, those are our participles. I taught. Well, what's the connection between teaching and reading and studying? Well, grammarians would speak of that as something of instrumentality. I taught them many things. How? By reading and by studying. Okay? So another option for baptizing is by baptizing and by teaching. Okay? Baptize, in order to baptize, or by baptizing. Teach, in order to teach, or by teaching. And then if we come up to going, go, or as you go. Okay? Now, I'm not just going to leave you with a bunch of options here, because I actually think that this passage has a direction in which it's heading. And I'm going to suggest to you the direction I think it's heading, and I would encourage you to read commentaries to see the degree to which you would agree or the arguments that they employ. I know most of you don't know Greek, and that's fine. I'd love for you to learn Greek. But I know that most of you don't know it. You might ask, well, how would I enter into this discussion? Well, you're probably going to have to be dependent on somebody else to take you into it, which means reading a commentary. Okay. However, when I suggest that you read commentaries, you usually shouldn't just read one. You should read two or three to get a variety of opinions and to see the kind of arguments they employ. Okay. So if you would, I'm going to give you a commentary, and you should test it with some others. But here's my point. First of all, the first thing that we can definitely say is the most important verb in this passage is this: make disciples. There's no question that is the most important verb, that is, in the Great Commission, is to make disciples. Okay? The question after that is, how do these participles relate? And I want to take them separately because, again, going precedes and baptizing and teaching are after. So let's look at going first. Okay? This is where you need to know a little bit about Greek grammar and to have some software, because there's software that lets you search. And I've done a search on several occasions with regard to this passage in Matthew. And the search would look something like this. Under what circumstances in the book of Matthew, because we're looking at the style of Matthew. By the way, Jesus, who spoke in Hebrew, or probably actually in Aramaic in this context, probably would not have phrased things using participles like this. This is good Greek. So he probably said it slightly differently in Aramaic. And what Matthew is doing is bringing into Greek the intent of Jesus and what he said it. So we're interested in Matthew's Greek then, because Matthew is helping us get into and interpreting what Jesus said for us by using these participles as he does. So in Matthew, what you can do is you can search for a participle preceding an imperative. Okay? Participle preceding an imperative. And within a few words of one another, because they're very close to each other in the Greek, and see what generally happens with a participle preceding imperative. And there's actually a number of ones that are like this. And I'm going to give you a few of these, if I can find where I am on my page. I'm sorry, I should have numbered my pages, and I'm out of order. Here we are. Okay. Here's some examples from Matthew. Matthew 2:8. You don't have to look these up. I'm just going to read them to you. And listen, if you would, for the connection between the participle and the imperative. And he, that is the angel, sent them to Bethlehem and said, or no, sorry, this is not the angel. This is Herod sent them, that is the Magi, to Bethlehem and said, going, make a careful search for the child. Or we would say, go and make a careful search for the child. Okay? Now, if you're listening to that, what is Herod really after? Is he wanting them to go? He's really wanting them to make a careful search, right? And what do they have to do in order to make a careful search? Well, first they have to get up and go. I mean, they're sitting at his feet, right? And or standing probably in his royal hall. And he says to them, okay, go. Make a careful search. All right? That's his point. Later in Matthew chapter 2, this is where an angel does speak to Joseph in a dream. And he uses, instead of the word go, he uses the word arise. Because Joseph is in a dream. He's lying down. And the angel says, arising, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Now, again, we wouldn't do that in English. We'd say, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. But what is the crucial bit there? Is it get up? I mean, if Joseph had just gotten up, would he have basically already accomplished everything? No, he's got to take the child and he's got to flee to Egypt. That's the basic part. And the arising is just the motion that he has to do in order to start the command. Okay? You're lying down, get up. Flee to Egypt. Okay, you got that. Another example. Matthew 5:24. If your brother has something against you, right? You're supposed to leave your offering at the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then it says, and then coming, present your offering. Well, what's the important verb there? Present your offering. The coming is just the necessary antecedent motion. It's what you have to do in order to get to the part that really matters. You got to come back. You know, it's like, go do all this, and then come back and present your offering. Right? That's how it goes. Now, there's multiple other examples of this. One of the interesting ones is in Matthew chapter 10, another circumstance where Jesus is commissioning his disciples, and he says, it says, going, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. Now, what's most important? Are they going, or they're preaching? And the going is just the necessary antecedent motion to get there in order to be able to preach to the people who need to hear. You've got to go to the sick in order to be able to preach to them and heal them, etc. Okay? Now, I have a number of other examples, and they all basically work like this. Okay? In other words, every example that I can find in Matthew of a participle preceding an imperative, the participle is a participle of motion in analogous situations like this. And it's just the necessary antecedent motion to accomplishing the main thing. Okay? Now, that being the case, it is not as you go, because it doesn't state the temporal circumstances of going. But it is as if Jesus is looking out at the disciples, and they're sitting there. They're not sitting there. They're worshiping him. They're lying down, and then they look up, and Jesus pronounces to them, and it's like he says, get up, make disciples. Go, make disciples. And so the emphasis in the passage is not on going. So making disciples. You just have to go in order to get there. I mean, obviously, if they're up on a mountain, there's 11 of them, they're already disciples of Jesus. If he just came and he said, make disciples, they're kind of looking around at each other and they're saying, well, I thought we already were disciples. So it's kind of like, get up, get off your duff, go find some other people, make disciples. Right? Now, you can tell that this might be different than what you've heard in a missions conference. The missions conference slogans are usually something, it depends on how big the banner is, right? It's either go therefore and make disciples, or if you're out of room, it's just go and make disciples, or if you don't have any room at all, you just have this tiny, you know, a big banner, but you want one word on it, what word are you going to put on? Go. That's the wrong word. Okay? The real word in this context is make disciples. Okay? Now, I don't want to say by saying that the Great Commission isn't about missions. It is about missions, but it's not about missions because of the word go. It's about missions because of the words, all the nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. All the nations. You got to go to the nations in order to make disciples of them. And so I would recognize that. But it's not the word go. Now, the reason that that's important is our mandate isn't simply to go. Our mandate is to make disciples. Now, the question is, how do you make disciples, right? That would be the next question that would be natural to ask. How in the world do you make disciples? Okay. Let's look at the other two participles, baptizing and teaching. Now, let's just start with teaching here for a second. I mentioned that there's at least three different ways you could translate this participle. It could be a command, teach, partaking of the flavor of the main imperative, and continuing it down. Or it could provide the purpose or result in order to teach, make disciples in order to teach them. Or it could be the means by which one accomplishes the idea of making disciples. Make disciples how? By baptizing, by teaching. Now, let me ask you, if you were to try and define discipleship in Matthew, you're going to look at who made disciples in Matthew. And who made disciples in Matthew? Well, Jesus did. How did Jesus make disciples? What did he do to make disciples? He took them everywhere, but he taught them, right? So the means of making disciples for Jesus was by teaching them. So I would suggest that the best way to understand the participles that come after make disciples is make disciples how? by baptizing and by teaching. Get up, make disciples. But how do we do it, Jesus? Well, you baptize them into the Trinitarian name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe everything which I have commanded you. So let's unpack that for a second. What does baptizing in the Trinitarian name imply? Well, it implies baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what do we know about the Son? At this stage in Jesus' ministry, he is crucified and he's resurrected. And the good news that his life would be a ransom for many, and that the Lord's Supper has been accomplished, and we'll talk more about this later in terms of the intent of Jesus in his death and his burial and resurrection. But that the Lord's Supper has been accomplished and he has inaugurated a new covenant by his blood, which is good for the remission of sins. And that's the name in which we baptize people, in that Trinitarian God that has issued forth in the salvation of all of mankind by offering forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. So the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus is in the baptizing especially. I'm going to focus it especially there. Not only there, but especially there. And then the teaching is to observe everything which I have commanded you. What has Jesus commanded us? Well, in the book of Matthew, it's the whole book. So fundamentally, what you're supposed to do when you get to the Great Commission here is understand that we've got to get up, but we've got to make disciples. All the nations, or it's not just one people group, all the nations, in keeping with Abraham, remember at the beginning, chapter 1? How do we do it? Well, we baptize and we teach. Okay? Now, there might be other things involved, but those are the fundamentals that are highlighted here, baptizing and teaching. What do we teach? To observe everything which he's commanded. How do we know the contents of what we need to teach? Well, at the end of Matthew, you get to the point of make disciples, and you think, how do I make disciples? And then you're immediately beckoned back to go to chapter 1 again and read through the whole thing again and again and again and learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that fundamentally, perhaps, is what the book of Matthew is about. It's about what it means to be a disciple so we know how to go about making disciples. Okay? So there's the Great Commission in terms of its import in the context of Matthew. And then, of course, Jesus promises us in that context that his authority, which he has and which he is effectively dispensing to his people, is vouchsafed by his presence, where he says that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Eventually, we probably should talk about what the end of the age means in the book of Matthew, but we probably should move on to other things. Does anybody want to ask? This is intended to be a devotional, and we'll pray in a moment. But does anybody want to ask any clarifying comments about the Great Commission? Because that's what I wanted to bring up again, and we've talked about it for a couple of days running, so you might have some ideas or questions. The reason we emphasize go, she says, how do we miss this? Why do we emphasize go? The reason we emphasize go is because you can't say in English, going, make disciples. You can't translate the participle. So the translators are left trying to come up with a way, and as I was suggesting, I don't think as you go is the best way to translate it. And it is the necessary antecedent motion, so you do say go. But then the problem is that as soon as you translate it that way into English, we tend to emphasize whatever is the first in a string of imperatives. Go. And frankly, the other part of it is, and this isn't a bad thing, but in the last 200 years or so, evangelicalism has woken up to the sense of we need to be about missions, and we should. I again, would locate that in all nations. I wouldn't locate it in go. And so then, you know, where's the Great Commission? What does it tell us to do? Well, it tells us to be about missions, and that's about going. But the danger here, if I can say what the danger is that we can make missions into about going, and it's kind of like I show up and I preach the gospel to these people, and they respond, and I'm done. I can leave now. But this passage doesn't let us do that. It tells us that we have to make disciples. We preach the good news, the gospel, and then when they respond, we baptize. But we also got to teach. And so we dare not conceive of missions or evangelism or anything else as simply the proclamation of the gospel. and then leaving. It's got to be the proclamation of the gospel and then grounding people in what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and what it means to be a member of the church, effectively. Yes, it's one name for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's right. That's right. It is the case that some denominations emphasize that you baptize in the name of Jesus, because in the book of Acts, that's what they do. It's shorthand there. You baptize in the name of Jesus. Whereas in Matthew, the name is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't want to make too much about this, except that if you're baptizing in the name of Jesus exclusive of the Father and the Spirit, then you're going against the sense of this passage. Okay? If somebody baptizes in the name of Jesus and they intend by that that Jesus is a member of the Trinity and this is all about the Trinity, then they're in keeping with the focus of this passage. And therefore, I think the baptizing in the name of Jesus in the book of Acts is in keeping with the spirit of this passage. But if you're making such a big deal of it that you baptize in the name of Jesus as if that's something separate from the name of the Father versus the name of the Holy Spirit, then you are in danger of breaking the backbone of the Trinity and pitting Jesus against the Father and the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that some denominations have gone almost that far, then I would have concerns for their Christology and for their view of God and the Trinity. Okay. Good question. Well, shall we pray? And then we'll get back to our discussion of backgrounds. Father, we as your people, when we approach this passage, we are humbled by the great privilege and the huge responsibility that you have given to your people. That our very Lord has come down and commissioned the church to be about making disciples. And Father, we individually and corporately so fall down so often in this regard. Enable us, first of all, to be good and proper followers of Christ, to be disciples ourselves. For we would desire to be those who truly worship Him and do not doubt. Enable us also to see the nations around us, be they next door, be they down the city street, or be they across the world, and recognize the great need that they too have for Jesus, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And give us the ability, the wisdom, and the fire in our bellies to accomplish this commission for the glory of our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. My goal in the next 45 minutes, and we'll see if we can do this, is to finish our discussion of backgrounds in general, and then look specifically at backgrounds revolving around the crucifixion of Jesus. Because one of the things we're going to emphasize throughout this class is the way that the different New Testament authors treat the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Okay? But in order to understand that, we also need to understand what crucifixion was like in the first century. We'll get there in a moment. This is where we ended last time, as I recall, talking about the different kind of keys to understanding social class among the Romans and hence among the Mediterranean world in the first century. Okay. Now, after class, what I was trying to convey by this is that class in the ancient Roman world wasn't just about how much money you had. That was important. Especially after you were shown to be a freed person or better or free, and to be a citizen even better, then when you get down to the issues of patricians and plebeians and senators and equities, which I know we didn't talk very much about, but these are all about money and how much money you have. So how much money you had was important, but it wasn't the only issue of importance. Your heritage, you were born into a situation. You might be born a slave, in which case you were categorized as slave. You might be born free, in which case you were categorized as free. You could sell yourself into slavery, in which case you would move to a different social class, namely that of slaves, where you're a possession of somebody else, in the hopes that eventually you would be freed and become a freed person. and then become a patron, become a client of their patron, who was your former slaveholder, and that might ultimately, though you were initially free, your ultimate position as a freed person might be of greater economic means and more social connections, and therefore you would be effectively at a higher social class. So there's a lot of dimensions going on here in terms of how people understood their place in society in the first century. And then also the issue of whether you were a Roman citizen or not. You could be born into the position of the Roman citizen, or you could be declared by imperial command to be a citizen. And as soon as you were declared a citizen, then a whole set of different laws were focused on you, and you were much better off. So those are some of the issues. And of course, you'll recognize that the citizenship of Paul was significant in the book of Acts, and that's what saves him from some very harsh penalties. And you also will recognize that Paul directly addresses the issue of slavery in Ephesians and Colossians, and Peter does the same. And in doing so, they are probably assuming not just slavery broadly, but a very specific kind of slavery, because they're writing primarily to cities, and it's probably household slaves, people who are cooking, taking accounts, cleaning, maybe looking after the education of the children, those kind of slaves who had a much better social position than maybe the slaves in the mines and such. So that's a bit of the context there. Did anyone have any questions? I know we kind of ended quickly on that. Did anybody want some clarity on any of those? Yeah.
When you say that they could choose to be sold.
Yes. Well, you would sell yourself to a particular individual. Now, once you sold yourself to that individual, they can do with you what they want. But you would set it up ahead of time to determine, you know, just in what sense they were anticipating making you a slave. So the question was, can you have some, if you sell yourself into slavery, can you determine whether you end up in the mines or in a household? Generally, you wouldn't sell yourself to go to the mines, because that was a death wish. But you could sell yourself to work in a house more often. Yes? The question is, the shots in Ephesus, would those have been the result of being a client? It could be. There's a variety of ways that you get to be a shopholder. One is, if you have enough money already, you can just go out and buy yourself a shop. Another is, if your parent already owns a shop, you may eventually take over their shop. Another way is if you're a slave and you become a freed person and your patron then looks to set you up in a shop. And you didn't actually necessarily even have to become their slave in order for them to become your patron. So there's a variety of ways of ending up in that position. Yeah, good question. Uh-huh.
So those who were born into slavery, was there also kind of a seven-year thing, or
For those born into slavery, was there a seven-year thing? It depends on the master there, more often than not, as far as I can tell. Some masters were willing to free people more willingly than others. Yeah. So Pliny the Younger, who is a Roman author, we especially know him from some of his letters, boasts of his willingness to free his own slaves. And he feels like that's a better way to live. So it really depended more on your master than on whether there was a specific societal-wide kind of thing. And that's my understanding at this stage, at least. Yeah.
Would you lose your citizenship if you sold yourself?
Would you lose your citizenship if you sold yourself into slavery? I don't know is the answer to that. I was asked this a few days ago by somebody, and what I was unclear on is whether citizens typically sold themselves into slavery. They probably did in Rome, for instance. But I just don't know a specific ruling on that. The ruling may be there to find in some historical documents, but I don't know. Yeah. Good question. Last question over here. I'm sorry, there's two. I'll take two. That's fine. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. If you were a freed person and you had children, would they be considered free? Yes, they would. Which is another reason that you might sell yourself into slavery, because you're not just looking for your own self-interest, but the interest ultimately of your children. Yeah. Why would you sell yourself into slavery in the first place? Social advancement. Because you're looking to associate yourself with the house of somebody who's much more wealthy and has a much better social standing, and then they would help get you set up in society. Yeah. By the way, the context of that is perhaps directly applicable. We were just discussing this also in another class of mine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let me just read the passage for you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm starting in verse 20, roughly. Let each man remain in that condition which he was called. Were you called while a slave, do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So Paul is not calling for slaves to be manumitted or for them to rebel, which is what would constitute if they all insist on being free. But if their slave owner offers them freedom, he encourages them to take it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. You know, if you want to know, if you're a slave, you're, in Paul's mind, your class or your citizenship is no longer, I mean, he doesn't use the word citizenship, is no longer earthly, but it's heavenly. And even though you're a slave on earth, in Christ's minds, you have been freed by him, and you are his freedman in that second class there. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Paul himself, at the beginning of the book of Romans, calls himself a slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And you'll recall also in Romans 6, he uses the imagery of being changed from being slaves to sin to being a slave to Christ. No longer possessed by sin, but now possessed by Christ. And so his point is that everyone is possessed by Christ now who is truly a Christian. And then he says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, what does that mean? I mean, for us, why would somebody become a slave of man? We probably want to view that somewhat metaphorically, as in, you know, don't get too submissive to somebody else. But that's not what Paul's talking about. In this social context, a free person could sell themselves into slavery. And he is saying, don't do that. And in context, the rationale appears to be that even though you are of Christ, you are the possession of the master, and the master can force you to do things that you as a Christian shouldn't want to do. So don't seek that situation. But if you find yourself in that situation, realize that you are free in the Lord. So that's one of the ways that Paul interacts with slavery. Okay, a few things. The question effectively is, should we see slavery as another kind of work? And why is slavery permitted in the Bible? I mean, that's what it comes down to in so many ways. And is it that we just view this in light of our own history of slavery, which is horrible, and we would all recognize that the U.S. history of slavery is just abominable? Maybe we're not viewing slavery correctly. Let me do those in a slightly different order. There are points of continuity and discontinuity between American slavery and slavery in the first century world. It could be a lot better than we often conceive of American slavery, but it could also be equally as worse, if not worse, depending on the situation of the slave. So what it seems to me is that because the epistles are written to cities and because they're primarily addressing household slaves, they tend to be addressing people that are on the upper end of slavery, that they are better off than many of the slaves that we think of when we watch Roots or, you know, any of the many stories of slavery that have come out since. So that's one response. Secondly, slave is not equivalent to work. It is too often the case that when people get to the household tables, the household codes, in say Ephesians, and the first one addresses husbands and wives, and the next one addresses children and their parents, and then the last one addresses masters and slaves, that we then immediately apply that to our work situation. Well, most of us, thankfully, are not in a situation where the person that employs us owns us. I mean, like really physically owns us so that we can't get out of it without constituting an actual slave revolt and therefore meriting from the governing powers death, which is what it merited in the ancient world if you tried to get out of slavery. Okay? So the situation is not wholly analogous. There are some similarities, and there might be some principles that should be brought into the workplace, but it's not a one-for-one. So you got to be very careful in applying those to people's work situations. Finally, about slavery in the Bible, my general sense of slavery in the Bible is that it is permitted. I would not say that God ever says it is okay. He simply acknowledges it as a social form that is practiced during the time of the Old Testament and during the time of the New Testament. And what he seeks to do through his people, be they through Moses and the law, or be they through Paul, is to curtail the excesses of slavery on the part of the masters and to encourage a right perception of what it means to be a slave on the part of the slaves. So the social category is assumed. It is not a creation category. So some people want to draw analogies between, slavery. It was good that we did away with slavery. Now we need to do away with other social stigmas such as homosexuality or something like that. Well, the relationship between men and women is a creational ordinance. God designed people to be male and female. And therefore, the relationships between men and women and also the sexual relationships are determined by the nature of creation. Whereas slavery is not a creational ordinance, and so I would not draw the same sort of analogy there either, although many people do in ethics in our society today. So, I mean, that's just all very brief, and there's a lot more we could talk about with this. There's a book on slavery in the Bible written by Murray Harris, and you may be interested to look at that. He's a very capable New Testament exegete, and it will stretch you in terms of your reading, but it's worth reading. So, anyway, I sort of need to move on, if for no other reason, because the pictures of the universe are going to distract you from other things we need to read. I had a few passages on patronage. We read one. I'm going to skip through those. Let me just very quickly identify with you. The major philosophical movements in the first century. The first thing I need to say about philosophy in the first century is it is much more powerful in terms of its educational import than philosophy is today. Today, the word philosophy is left for this one department working in a university. And it's those classes that you want to avoid for the most part, because you know they're going to be esoteric, right? And there are a few people who engage in the reading of philosophers just for fun, but we all know that they're pretty whacked out. You know, that's how we perceive a philosophy in any case, right? And if you wanted to ask, okay, where do you get your understanding of the nature of the fabric of the universe and who or where it came from? You would say probably from the Bible and from your Christian belief. Somebody who doesn't have a Bible in front of them would say from science. And ultimately, I would say probably we need to integrate the two, but that's a different matter. If you were asked, where should you get your ethics from? How should you live? Where would you go to get answers to how I should live? Well, you, as Christians, fundamentally go to the Bible, and you read the teachings of Jesus and the law of the Old Testament to get a sense of what it means to live well and rightly, right? In the ancient world, they did not go to the scientists. In fact, the scientists were mostly philosophers. And they certainly did not go to religion, because pagan religions, just think about the ancient pagan myths of Zeus. Okay? What does Zeus do as soon as he's given an opportunity? Well, he takes on a mortal body, finds, pardon me, some hot chick, and goes off and has a child. Okay? I mean, that is definitely the sense you should get as you're reading Zeus. I mean, the guy just doesn't know how to control himself. And if you look at the rest of the stories of the deities, be they the male deities such as Poseidon, or you just name a deity, or the female deities, such as in the Greek world, Athena or Diana, they're not much better, frankly. So do you look to these deities as a source of your morality? No. Where are you going to look for the source of how you ought to live? Well, in the ancient world, the philosopher. The philosopher in the ancient world primarily told you what the nature of the universe was, its metaphysics, and what it meant to live rightly, your ethics. So philosophers had a lot greater control in the ancient world than we do, than we think of philosophers today. And of course, you realize why this becomes immediately important for understanding the New Testament, because Paul, in Acts 17, he shows up in Athens, and who is he in conversation with? Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. They're specifically labeled in the text, Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And you don't know what Stoicism is, and you think you know what Epicureanism is, and you're wrong. And so, therefore, you misinterpret what's going on in that context. Okay? So, here we go. I will describe Platonism. I hate to describe Platonism because it gets into all this very esoteric kind of reality. But you are sitting in a chair, right? You're sitting in a chair as well. Pardon me with the camera. I'm going to sit too. Am I sitting in a chair? No. Question, how do you know? What constitutes a chair? Well, you might say four legs. This has four legs. You might say a back. Well, that's true. This doesn't have a back, so maybe this could be a bench. Four legs and I'm sitting on it. No, it's not a bench, though, is it? It's a table. So what constitutes a chair? That's the question. And that's the kind of thing that Plato went around about a lot. It's one of the reasons why people today avoid philosophy classes in universities. But what he was basically about is saying that we have a mental construct. It was more than a mental construct. But we have a mental construct of what constitutes a chair, and therefore we're able to identify when you're in chair, when you're not. For him, as I said, it's more than just a mental construct. The idea of chairness, is above me. It's beyond me. I learn what a chair is, but the idea of chair pre-exists me. Okay? And so he would talk about it in those terms. Now, it's not so important with chairs. But if you get to a much more important concept, such as beauty, or what constitutes the good, meaning good ethics as well as good living as well as goodness in anything, then we realize that goodness is something that things just partake of. This is a chair, yes, but it's only a concrete expression of what truly chairness is. So what's real? Well, what's real for Plato, I know this is odd, but what's real for Plato is not so much this, but it's the notion of a chair, the idea of a chair, or the form of a chair is what he would say. Now, that sounds very odd to you, I know, and we'd probably take, you know, an hour to try and unpack that, but that's what he thought of in terms of, okay? And you can see that what's going on there, as soon as I bring in the idea of the good, and I tell you it has ethical implications, is he has woven together a metaphysics. What is the world really like? Well, material reality is only a vague expression, a shadow, if you would, of the real stuff, which is the forms. Now, that's his metaphysics. But it has ethical implications, because in order to understand what good ethics is, you first have to understand what the good is. And that's what he mulled around about. Okay? Now, of the four philosophies here, that is the most obtuse. But that's basically it. If I asked you about Middle Platonism, just come back to me and say, well, it has something to do about chairness and the good. And that's fine. I would encourage you to do some reading about this because it's important in terms of understanding how some first century people thought. But the most important philosophies in the New Testament and probably in the Roman world at this time were the philosophies of the Stoics and the Epicureans. Okay? The Stoics believed that the world as we have it is made out of a substance. The less pure manifestation of that substance is the physical reality that is around us. The purest manifestation of that substance is reason itself. Okay? So rationality then permeates the whole universe. And there's manifestations, physical manifestations of that, that only approximate the real reality, which is reason, but those are found in the material world that we see around us. Okay? Now, if reason permeates the world that is around us, and this reason they would call logos, or the word. Now, by the way, the beginning of John 1 mentions, in the beginning was the word. Actually, the Greek word is logos. So some people have too quickly, in my opinion, immediately said, oh, he's picking up on a Stoic notion there. I think he has a much more complex origin to that, but this is why some people apply it. In any case, the logos is this kind of reason, almost a quasi-divine reason, that permeates all that's around us. Now, that means that the world, in all of its silliness, and the fate that determines the world is all moving in a rational direction, whether we perceive it correctly or not. So how should you live? Now, that was the metaphysics. What's the ethics? Well, how should you live? Well, you should live in keeping with reason then. Because to the degree that you are keeping in step with reason, then you're keeping in step with the ultimate substance of the universe around you. So the good life is the rational life for the Stoics. Now, this has some implications, one of the more famous of which is emotions can get in the way of reason, can't they? Have you ever seen that in your life before? You know, you get too excited, and therefore you stop thinking. And so the Stoics were very suspicious of emotions, and they said that instead we should focus on our reason and our rationality. And thus, if you speak of somebody as a Stoic today, or they work stoically in their lives, what you're basically saying is they're not very emotional. And that is one ramification of the Stoic belief. But the Stoic belief really was to keep in step with reason. Okay, and reason dictates what constitutes good ethics and good living. Right? So what's the most important thing in life for the Stoic? Reason. Okay? That was very much in keeping with the idea of philosophy itself in the ancient world, but it was all the more manifest among the Stoics. Now, again, we could spend more time on that, but I'm going to move on, just for this sake, and go on to Epicureans. The Epicureans also had a metaphysic as to what constitutes the world, and for them, the world is made up of little packages of matter, which they called atoms. That's where we get our word atoms from. Okay? So little packages of matter. And these packages of matter bounce into each other and they glob up together and they manifest themselves in bigger things such as chairs and desks and our bodies. Okay? And they would argue that one of the ways you can see that this happens is that over time, if you look at something, it decays, right? Parts of it seem to disappear. Well, that's little pieces of matter that you can't perceive falling off. And so they would argue that there was physical observation involved in coming up with this idea of atoms being material. What does that mean about us? Well, it means you and I are just a bundle of atoms. What happens when we die? Well, unlike most of the pagan world, which had some concept of life after death, it wasn't life in material bodies. It was usually a very ephemeral idea of going to the Elysian fields or something like that. the Epicurean said, no, what happens when you die is you just decay away and your atoms disappear and you are no more. Is that something to fear, they ask? No. Because you're not going to be in any pain when you die. Because you're not going to be around anymore. So don't worry about it. But it also means you only have a few years on this life, you know, a few decades, a few score of years. Therefore, what you need to do in your life is maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Now, this is where you misperceive the Epicureans. Because to be an Epicurean today is to be somebody who just indulges in sensual pleasure. Really good food. You know, you go to an Epicurean shop and what are you getting? Really good kitchen gear, right? Because life is all about cooking and sensuality. Well, that's not what they would say. They would say what maximizes pleasure isn't necessarily good food, although that's not bad. So you can enjoy that. But what really maximizes pleasure is things like friendships, relatedness to other people, and to living an ethical life that at the end you can be proud of. So that's what maximizes pleasure. So they had a much better notion of pleasure than you think they did. But what is striking to me about the Epicureans is how 21st century they are in so many ways. You see? Because I think the average person that you encounter in your day-to-day life would say that, when I die, I just am going to disappear. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to live life to the fullest. And that's very Epicurean in many ways in terms of its philosophy. So when Paul encountered the Stoics and Epicureans, you know what really set them off at the end of the book of Acts, end of Acts chapter 17? It wasn't that he was teaching about this very interesting philosophy, although they thought he was really odd there. But you know what set him off was when he talked about the resurrection. Because for the Epicureans, that meant life after death, and they didn't believe in that. And the Stoics didn't really care about the body because they were more interested in reason. So this whole notion of the resurrection really jumbled with their categories. The Cynics are important for us to study because some people called Jesus a Mediterranean Cynic. Okay? Now, what is a cynic? Well, a cynic was a person who engaged in social critique, and they were very poor. They were mendicant traveling philosophers. Okay? And what this meant was that they looked at the world that's around us and the way that society constructs itself, and they saw it as very false and very illusional. You know, we dress up in fine clothes. We behave very civilly to one another. But deep down, there's something else about us that we really need to get in touch with. We're really interested in our own pleasures, they would point out, and things like that. Well, you know what really matters in life is virtue. And virtue, they would define not as acting well, but being well inside. Thinking virtuous thoughts. Living in the virtue of wisdom. So you could be virtuous regardless of whether you were poor or rich. That's good. You could be virtuous, really, almost apart from human society. What inhibits your virtue is the way that you are forced into a certain mold by society. So therefore, they would do various things to challenge society. They would rail against it publicly, visibly, and audibly. They would do things that were shocking to show that really, you know, all these fancy clothes and all this stuff is inhibiting who we really are as people. So, what would be shocking? Well, I don't know. How about defecating in public? Go to the city center and show the world what it really means to be human. That's the kind of shocking thing that they would do. They would travel around with a staff and a bag and a long beard, and a philosopher's cloak, and that's all they would have. And they'd go from town to town until somebody would take care of them. Now, you can see some analogs there with Jesus. Critiquing of society, yes. the idea of wandering around, the idea of wandering around without a lot of money. Okay? But I think you can also, I hope, see some significant distinctions between what Jesus was trying to do. He wasn't just about virtue as an internal state. He wasn't just about even just about right living. He was about going to the cross and dying and being resurrected on our behalf for the remission of sins. And he was also about teaching people to live rightly in community with one another. Yeah, those kind of things. He didn't do some of those shocking things in public. All right, so four different ancient philosophies. Any questions on these?
Oh, yeah, C.S. Lewis, I think you got it wrong.
The question effectively is, some of these different philosophical categories, especially, I would argue, Platonism and also Stoicism, had a good deal of influence on the early church and later writers as well, such as C.S. Lewis, who is very Platonic in his way, especially of describing heaven. Should we be distressed by that? Well, I have two reactions to it. There's kind of this evangelical purist reaction to say, to any extent that any of those philosophies were incorporated into Christianity, we need to rip them out of there. And that seems to me an overreaction, because the church rightly understood that that God graciously gives wise and worthy thoughts to even the most pagan of people. And part of that, you know, when you talk about the Francis Schaeffer Institute and you go to watch a movie, the way Jaron Bartz will teach you to watch a movie is you don't say it's good or it's bad. He'll teach you to say what is Christian about the movie and what is not Christian about the movie. And I would say that that's the way that we should approach philosophy as well, is to determine what is right and Christian about it and what's not. Now, it is the case that philosophical categories can overtake our systematic theology. Basically, as soon as you're doing systematic theology, you are systemizing. And that means that you are incorporating the understanding of Scripture with some sort of philosophical perspective that allows you to create a system. And that can be very good, but it can also be a problem if you choose the wrong system to bring it all together. So I would encourage caution, but you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I mean, a very short answer, but we just have a minute for the answer, so there's that. Good question. All right, for the sake of time, I'm going to move on and talk about religion. I'm sorry, there's something about Epicurean philosophy. I'll skip that for a second. In terms of religion in the ancient world, Roman religion, pagan religion, you have to think of not just one category, but many categories. Basically, if we think of the ancient world in religion, we're thinking Zeus, right? You know, that's what we tend to think. Well, there were at least four different categories of religion in the ancient world. There were house gods. You and I, if we were good Roman citizens, right when we came in our door, if we own a house or an apartment, right when we come in our door, we're going to have a little place where we put our little house deities, which are little idols that represent to us the particular deities that we worship. And these may not be big deities like Zeus. They might be a much smaller deity. Okay? So we're going to have our little house gods along the way. In addition to that, there is the pantheon. These are the big deities. These are the ones that you know about. These are the ones that the planets are named after. You know? If the Greek god is Zeus, the Roman expression of that is Jupiter. So you think of the Roman gods. So you got Mercury, Mars, Jupiter. You know, you just go on out. You get your different deities. Those are the famous ones, and they're the ones that had the big temples. And in a city, you wouldn't just have a temple to Jupiter or to Zeus, his Greek expression. You would have a temple to Jupiter and to Mars and Diana, and all of these would be there. And all of them would be worshipped in the city. And the goal, in part, is if we worship all the deities, then none of them are going to get hopping mad with us. Because if you've read any Homer, you know that let me put it positively. All you have to do is tick off one deity, and you're in a lot of trouble. You can do everything right with Zeus and Athena, but if Aphrodite is hacked off with you, sorry. You know, there's going to be war. So you got to make sure that you keep all the deities happy so you have temples to all of them, okay, in the ancient world, in your city. There were also these things that are called mystery religions, which typically came out of the East or out of Egypt. These were religions that were very private, that you had to be inducted into, and they had certain mysteries that they would convey to you, things that they wouldn't tell publicly. You know, the secret handshake. Well, it's more than that. It was what the religion is really about, and these were known as mystery religions. And then finally, there was emperor worship. Emperor worship started very shortly after the rise of the emperors. It took on its fullest expression much later, but there were aspects of its expression fairly early on where you worshiped the emperor or the previous emperor who, when he died, had become a god. Okay? And that was part of your duty to the Roman Empire, was to worship the emperor. Now, I'm going to give you some quick examples, just a few quick pictures to kind of bring you into this, all right? So when we think of the Pantheon, we think of the big temples, right? Such as the Parthenon here in Athens. Also, if you take a city such as Corinth, and I just gave a class a whole, it was like an hour and a half tour of Corinth, okay? But if you look at the map of Corinth, you've got big temple, smaller temple, variety of temples through here. And there are other temples all scattered around. And if you were to take a tour of ancient Corinth with a tour guide such as Pausanias, he would be pointing out, here's a temple to Athena, and here's a temple to Aphrodite, and here's a temple to Zeus. And that's what the ancient world was. It was just full of temples expressing worship to the pantheon of deities. Because remember, you got to keep them all happy. These temples could be huge. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, on the same mental scale, at least, as the Great Pyramid of Giza, was the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. And, of course, you know where that comes into in the Bible, because what was it that happened in Ephesus? Well, people stopped worshiping Artemis, and the silversmiths got hacked off, and so great is Artemis of the Ephesians in the theater. This is one column that has been put back up of the temple of Artemis. And if you look right here, I'm sorry, I have to do it here. There is a person. There's the column. It was gigantic. This is what the goddess Artemis looked like. Because every good pagan temple had a cult deity, an idol, that was in the temple itself that you would be able to look on and you'd say, oh, well, there's Artemis, and you'd worship her right there. Okay, so that's Artemis. Deities would have other expressions, and they would have other functions too. So each deity would have its own kind of special thing that it did for you. This is Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And there were temple precincts dedicated to Asclepius. And if you were sick, if you had, for instance, this didn't come out so well, but there's a big lump right here on a votive offering given as a thanks to Asclepius. And apparently the guy had a big growth right here, and he went to the temple of Asclepius to be healed. So, you know, this is one of the things the deities would do for you. They would heal you in antiquity. What is also not recognized by most Christians today is that religion was woven through all of life. So everything you did, if you went to the theater, at the theater they would start with an offering to the god or goddess in whose honor that theatrical play was being conducted. The great games in antiquity, and this is a stadium in Asia Minor at Aphrodisias, the games that were held there were held in the honor of the god or goddess in this case, because Aphrodite was worshipped, especially in Aphrodisias, where it gets its name. So the Olympic Games were held in honor of Zeus. The Isthmian Games were held in honor of Poseidon. I mean, this is what you did. So religion is so much a part of your life that pretty much everything you do has a religious dimension to it, which undoubtedly made it difficult for Christians to live in antiquity. Now, house gods. Is it going to change? There we go. This is an example of, I believe this is from Pompeii. When you enter into your house, this is where you would have a little ledge and you would put all your house deities. And then these would remind you of specific house worship that you engaged in. So this is a lorarium where the lares, which are your house deities, would be worshipped. And then the serpent is a common protection symbol at the beginning of the house. So everybody would have their own little deities that they worshipped, in addition to the big stuff. Okay. And then in terms of mystery religions, I have here a picture of a relief about the worship of Isis. And they're all carrying typical symbols of Isis worship. I won't go into that very much. But we know a little bit more about the worship of Isis than some of the other mystery religions because it's described in a book known as The Golden Ass. And you get a sense of being inducted into this religious context. We can talk more about that as it comes up. Finally, I'm going to end with emperor worship, and then we're going to stop. Emperor worship. Emperor worship was big-time stuff at the end of the first century. End of the first century. In Ephesus, and I think Paul was in Ephesus, wasn't he? And, by the way, John also was in Ephesus, according to church history, and probably the book of Revelation is in context of some of the stuff going on in Ephesus. There was a temple to Domitian, and this is the foundation of the temple of Domitian. It was gigantic. And the temple of Domitian was the cult statue of Domitian, who himself was an emperor. And this is what it looked like. There's my friend Tim hanging out there, kind of doing the Domitian look. But you can see just how gigantic it was. That's the arm, that's the head, but there was a whole statue that started with a foot and went all the way up to that. And that's what Domitian had built to honor himself. Now, the Romans didn't like Domitian as a result of this because it was proper as an emperor to have people worship the emperor before you. So it was proper for Augustus to have Julius Caesar worshipped. And so in Ephesus there was a temple to the divine Caesar, namely to the divine Julius Caesar Augustus, Caesar. But Augustus wasn't supposed to claim worship for himself. Domitian claimed worship for himself. Nero claimed worship for himself. And so did Gaius Caligula, all in the first century. So they all broke with Roman protocol and especially sought to have people worshiping them in the East, where people were much more inclined to it than in the West, than in the West and in Rome. So some context then of the religions in which people in Jesus' day were found. I guess we'll talk about religious ritual on Wednesday, and we'll actually get to our discussion of crucifixion there. This is taking a little longer than I thought, but hopefully this is helpful background to you as you approach your study of the Bible.